Okay, well, please have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 2. I really enjoy holidays when I can get them. I love travelling interstate to some of the warmer regions of Australia. And one of the things I like to do is to look at the number plates on cars. And you know the little phrase that each state likes to put on their number plate? So, you know, I was up in Queensland and they have the the Sunshine State. Queensland, the Sunshine State. And in New South Wales, the one I saw was New South Wales, the place to be. New South Wales, the place to be. And I think the one I saw in Victoria was Victoria, you know, on the move. So I'm not sure what that's referring to, if it's continental shifts or what they're talking about there, but it's on the move somewhere. So we got Victoria on the move. But what's the Tasmanian one? Explore the possibilities. The Apple Isle sometimes. The one I've seen quite often is your natural state. Tasmania, your natural state. And look, I think when we think about natural, we think about good, don't we? You know, say you want to eat natural food. You want your milk to be natural. You don't want any permeate in it. You want natural milk. You know, permeate is actually just milk put back into it, but that's another story. And is perfectly acceptable, but anyway, we want stuff that's natural, right? We want natural. And so when you think of natural, you know, the ads we have on TV, you know, the natural environment where there'll be, you know, the Bogues beer advertisement where there's the cool Tasmanian rainforest and the creek coming down with the pristine waters. And what comes out of the forest? It's a Tasmanian tiger. And it's, you know, licking at the pristine waters, which is going to go into this beer or something like that. And so the idea is that it's pure, it's natural, and we want to be natural. And what we have in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is the natural condition of humans. It's humans in their natural state. So I'm going to read it out again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, here is humanity in its natural state. Let's have a look at that. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. See, here we are, we're the living dead. This is the way the Bible talks about natural humans. We're the living dead. We're dead in our transgressions and sins as we live in this world. What does that mean? It means that our sins and our transgressions have made us dead to God. Yes, we might be alive and busy in our business here, but in our relationship to God, we are dead. We are dead. We are cut off. We're as a dead person to God. This is humanity in its natural state. And we follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You see, our world, when it turns its back on God, it sometimes likes to boast. You know, the secular world, the atheistic world, likes to say, we've turned away from God. We don't follow in the ways of God anymore. We just do our own thing. But this is saying, no, when you turn away from God, you're being led by the spirit of disobedience. And so there is a spiritual force within our world that incites and informs its disobedience to God. You've only got to turn on the news to see that. to see the ridiculous things that humans are doing. The outrageous things. My 15-year-old daughter has been coming to terms with what humanity is really like and has found it very distressing to see what humans do to each other. See, this is the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us, so it's not just some people, but all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Our sinful natures are inflamed. And the shape of our world in which we're all part of is following this rebellion against God, and our lives are expressing this desire to just do our own thing. Our own gratifying of our sinful nature. And how does he finish up? Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You see, what is humanity by nature? By nature, by the fact of just how we are and what we're like, we are the objects of God's wrath. We see this in a few places in the Bible, that by our very nature, being dead in our sins, following the spirit of disobedience, following our sinful nature and its cravings, by nature we are an object of God's wrath. That's how we are by nature. That's humanity in its natural condition. Now, when you say that to our world, when Christians explain this corruption of sin, because what I'm just explaining to you there is what we would call total depravity in its theological terminology, and it's important that you learn that. And it means that we're corrupted by sin in every area of our life. It corrupts our relationship to God, our relationship to each other, our relationship in the world. Everything's been corrupted by sin. When you say this to people, that we're corrupted by sin, very often people will say that you're being too negative. Because it sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? I mean, so much of today's music and books that people write are all about believe in yourself. Believe in yourself and you can do it. You know, I have no limits set before me. I can just do whatever I want to do. I set my mind to it. I believe, be positive. And then you read something like this. You're dead in your sins. You're following the spirit of disobedience. You're following the lusts of your flesh. And by nature, you're an object of God's wrath and you are going to hell. And so the Christian message can seem the most negative message you could possibly have. Why not a bit of positivism? Why not a bit of, you know, but you know, still believe in yourself? Why not a bit of, well, you can do it if you try hard enough? The problem is, of course, that what Christians say is true. What Christianity says is true. And our world just is in denial and doesn't want to face this. I want you to imagine for a moment if we just took away all laws, all police, and we just let humanity live naturally. What would it be like? No more police, no one to call anybody else to account. Everyone is just allowed to be natural. I tell you, I wouldn't want to live in that world. See, Christianity is true. The doctrine of sin and our corruption in sin is true. If we took away our laws and we had no restraints, it would be a fearful, fearful world. Now, how do the different religions of the world deal with this? Because most religions of the world have some understanding of human failure or humans needing to change in some way. How is it that the other religions of the world respond to this? Well, if we consider Hinduism first of all, Hinduism has a few approaches to this situation of human sin. One is to say, well, we need to escape from it. And so their idea is that they will get reincarnated, and one day you're going to finally get away from it. And that's how we need to respond to the problems in this world. The problems in this world are something you just need to escape from through reincarnation. They also have lots of different ceremonies that they do where they go to the Ganges River, and they hope that by doing these ceremonies they can wash themselves clean and get spiritual benefits from washing themselves and not eating certain types of food. That's how they seek to engage with these problems that we see in the world of human sin. Islam has a different way. Islam, it's the law. What you need is the law of Allah. And so we see that with those Islamic groups in Iraq and Syria at the moment, where they are wanting to implement Islamic law. And we see this in many Islamic countries, where they're wanting to bring Islamic law. So what are we to do with wayward humans? Bring in the law of God. And if you don't keep the law of God, you will keep the law of God. That's not an option. You're going to be keeping the law of God. The problem is, of course, with that, the very fact that you've got to enforce the law to make people keep it is actually testimony to the fact that we're corrupted. It's not really an answer to the problem. So while in Islam they might say, well, the law of God is the answer, it's not. It is just a testimony to the fact that we're failures. The fact that the Islamic countries in the world, in order to make everyone follow the law of Islam, become more and more strict, is testimony to the fact that people don't want to do it. And so the laws in Islam, far from being an answer to the problem of human sinfulness, are actually just a testimony to the problem of human sinfulness. In our secular world, our atheistic world, our general approach is that of education. That if we can just educate people properly and give them the right economic situation, then they'll behave properly. Well, Australia is well educated. We've got education for everyone. It's free. We've got a welfare system second to none. But we've still got crime. We still can't walk around certain places. We've got a whole range of crimes and activities that are happening. And we're the most educated and well looked after people in the world's history. Sin remains. You see, in view of being dead in sin, in view of following the spirit of disobedience, in view of following our cravings of the sinful nature, in view of being under the wrath of God, trying to escape from it through reincarnation, that's not going to help you. Trying to just impose new laws, that's just not going to help you. Thinking that you can just get a better education system, that's not going to change your nature. None of these things, these ceremonial washings that people go on with. So in Islam, again, and with Hinduism, and many of them, they'll have sacred holy places that you go to. And if you go to that holy place, be it in Mecca or in Rome or the Ganges River, if you go to that holy place, you'll get the blessing. But that doesn't change your nature, does it? Or they might have holy days. If I observe this holy day and do this certain thing on this holy day, it's not going to change your nature. Or with the holy foods, if I don't eat this food and I do eat that food, if I don't eat pork, that's not going to change your nature. No ceremonial washing, no ceremonial place, no holy food, no holy anything like that is going to change your nature. This is the situation we find ourselves in. And this is why humanity has been treading water for so long. Now, we need God to do something for us in this situation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right before God. We cannot keep his laws. And so we read in verses 4 to 7, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You see, how is it that we're made alive? How is it that we're changed? It's the work of God. What is it that God has done? He's made us alive. This is how we're saved, by God changing us, by God making us alive. God has done something. God has saved us. And Christianity is the only religion in which God has done something to save you. God has acted. So in Islam, Allah doesn't save you. And so when you talk to a Muslim and ask, how are they saved? Well, in Islam, you can get saved in lots of different ways. You've got to do this or you've got to do that. But there's lots of different ways because God has not done anything to save you. There's no real answer in Islam to that apart from many different answers. And in Hinduism and in Buddhism, well, it's up to you to better yourself so you don't get reincarnated. But in Christianity, it is God who has done something for us. And this is why we're saved as Christians. Not because we've been good enough, but because God has done something to save us. Now, when did God do it? Well, he did it when we were dead in transgressions. So God made you alive when you were dead. Now, a dead person contributes nothing. That's the point he's making, isn't it? When did God do it? When you were dead. You contributed nothing. Now, why did God do it? Well, because of his great love. God, who is rich in mercy, did it, and it's by grace we're saved. So it's his love. It's his mercy. It is his grace. You know, but people do things for different reasons, don't they? Some people, many people within their relationships do things out of fear. They're fearful of what might happen if they don't do something, and so they're trained by that fear to act in a certain way. But God's not motivated by fear. God saved us because he loves us. You know, other people are motivated by hate. They have some deep-seated hatred that they just can't let go of. And that's what makes them do things. And so in their relationships with people, they manipulate them in different ways because of the hatred that they feel towards these people. But that's not God. God has done this because of his love for us, because of his grace and his mercy for us. You know, other people are greedy. They just want things for themselves. And so again, how they deal with people, it's all about manipulating things to get what they want out of their greed. But God's not greedy. The reason why God has done this is because of his great love for us. God loves you. God loves you. God has had mercy on you. God has shown his grace, his generosity to you, Christian brother and sister. What a great thing it is that God has shown his love to us. Now, how did God save us? Well, God saved us by making us alive with Christ. This is talking about being united to Jesus. You see, I think as Christians we know that when Jesus died, he was dying for us. That was our sin being paid for. But us being united to Jesus is not just on the cross. Us being united with Jesus is all the way. You're still united with Jesus even now. You're united with Jesus in his death. You're united with Jesus in his resurrection. You're united with Jesus in his ascension. What God does through Jesus, he does for you. We're united with Jesus. It was, I think it was Rory Shiner who gave us that example. I was going to say Con Campbell, but I think it was Rory Shiner who gave us the example of what does it mean to be united with Jesus? It's sort of like an aeroplane. Jesus is the aeroplane. And when you get into the aeroplane, you are in the aeroplane. And then wherever the aeroplane goes, wherever the aeroplane goes, you go. One forever. Thank you. This is the book which I recommend. You can see this idea with Rory Scheiner teaching this. And so what it means is that when Paul often speaks about being in Christ, and I think it's a helpful illustration. It's like being in a car or in a plane. And wherever the plane goes, you go. And so, you know, by yourself, you couldn't get to the mainland. You might want to swim or something, but you're going to have to get in a boat, or you're going to have to get in something, aren't you? And so when Jesus is on the cross, you're in Christ, and so that's your death. When Jesus is raised from the dead, that's you being raised because you're in Christ. And when he ascends up to God, that's you being ascended to God, being raised up. And that's what Paul's talking about here, that this is how God saves us, that what happens to Jesus is what's happening to us. Jesus saves us by taking us with him. Now, what are we saved from? He talks about it's by grace you're saved. What are we saved from? Well, I think we're saved from verses 1 to 3. We're saved from being dead in our sins. We're not dead in our sins anymore. We're alive in Christ. We're not following the spirit of disobedience anymore. We've now been given God's Holy Spirit that we can follow. We're not given over to the cravings of our sinful nature. We can put to death now the desires of the flesh and live for God. And by God's grace, we are no longer by nature objects of his wrath, but we are now objects of his grace. I think that's what he means to say we're saved. All those things in verse 3, we're saved from verses 1 to 3. We're saved from that situation. And so in verses 6 to 7, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we've been raised up with Jesus, and we're with Christ in God's presence. Look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages, so this is talking about the age of heaven, the kingdom to come, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Now, that's a great verse, isn't it, to even to figure out what it means. He's saying that in the ages to come, us being there are going to be trophies of God's grace. Right? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That is, when we are in heaven with God and we see each other there, we will be made amazingly aware of God's goodness. We will know that we shouldn't be there, but it's the grace of God that we are, and we will rejoice. And what we're going to see for the rest of eternity, and I think this is going to be an amazing thing. Have you ever wondered what are you going to be feeling in heaven? Well, this is one of the things you're going to be feeling. And that is, you're going to be feeling, how good is God? That's what you're going to be feeling. You're going to be thinking, you know, for my whole life on earth, I struggled with sin. I did all these stupid things, but by God's grace, I came back and I had to suffer sometimes for God. And, you know, I had to put up with it, but now I'm here. God is good. I am so glad I'm here because God is great. Look around me. Look how great and generous God has been to us. We are the trophies of God's grace for all eternity. Now, we've got a response to this. Have a look in verses 8 to 10. We're going to see where this faith comes from in our response. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That by grace we've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. You know, your faith in God is his gift to you. So you can't boast by saying, well, I was smart enough to work out that I should have faith in God. No, no, it was God who brought you to life. You were dead in your transgressions. You weren't able to bring yourself to life. God gave you the faith you have. It's by grace we've been saved all the way. You've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I'm going to read those last two verses again. Not by works, so we're not saved by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now in those last two verses, we get three lots of work, don't we? There's three lots of different types of work. So the first one is in verse 9, that we're not saved by our works. You are not saved by what you do. Okay? Nobody can boast and say, well, I'm better than somebody else because I've done more than you. No, no. We're all dead in our transgressions, and God saves us, and we're not saved by our works. But that doesn't mean works aren't important or that works haven't saved us. We are God's workmanship. We are saved by work, but it's God's work. So we are God's workmanship. We're saved by God, and it's his work that saves us. But what, so that's the second lot of work. So we're not saved by our works, we're saved by God's works. But why are we saved? Well, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That's why God has saved you, to do good works. Now I think when I meet up with people to read the Bible, I often do this study, and those of you who have met up with me to do this are probably hearing this as familiar. But I want you to think that we've got two ways here. We've got good works and being saved. Now, normally what people think is that you do good works in order to be saved. Right? And that's how most religions of the world, or all the religions of the world, work. You do good works, and if you do enough, you'll be saved. But that's not what it's saying here, is it? It's actually saying, no, no, no. You're saved first, and then because you're saved, God has saved you to do good works. Right? So good works in Christianity are really important. That's why God saved us, so that we may live the holy life, that we may live a life to please him. Our good works don't save us, but we're saved in order to do them. One of the criticisms that Muslims often have, for those of you who don't know, I travel around Australia and other places debating with Muslims, and one of the criticisms they've brought up that Muslims will say to Christianity is, if you're not saved by doing good works, then why do them? And this is what I've been told by them many times. Why do them? Why do good works if they're not going to get you saved? This part of the scripture answers that for us. And that's because you can do good works for other reasons. You can do good works for other reasons. Isn't it sad that the people who have said that to me can only think of good works in terms of being saved? Do you know why you can do good works? Because it helps people. You can do good works because it's what God wants you to do. You could do good works because it's the right thing to do. There are actually lots of other reasons for doing good works. And you know, being saved by God frees you up now to do good works just because you want to love other people. What a magnificent thing that comes from being saved. That I am now freed from having to do good works to save myself. I am now free to do good works just to bring glory to God. I'm now free to do good works just to help people. I'm free to do good works for people that I don't even want anyone to know about. Just how it's just between me and God. See, this is the great thing that the gospel does for us. It makes us free to do good works out of love to others, out of just wanting to bring joy to our God. It's great being saved, isn't it? How it actually changes the way you think, changes the way you act, changes the very opportunities that God has given you in your life to live for Him. As you can do these good works. So we're no longer dead in sins anymore. We're no longer following the ways of the world. God has saved us. Let's make sure that we're making every effort to live up to this calling, to this salvation that God has given us. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Father, may we understand these things better and better, and may we walk in the good works that you have prepared for us in advance to do. Amen.